Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
That you're visiting us, I think that God in his sovereignty has brought you here this morning, and it's not by accident. And so I hope that Jesus reveals himself through his word to you, and that you join us in worshiping him for his greatness and his goodness. We finished up a series on the Psalms of Ascent last Sunday, and we're beginning a new series through the book of Galatians, which I've titled Gospel Rediscovery. And we'll be spending time in Galatians for the next 3 to 4 to 5 months throughout probably the rest of the fall. Now, if it's been a while since you've taken U.S. history, for me it's been about 15, I don't even know how many years, it's been a while. Here's a quick history lesson on our country. On April 19th, 1775, the American colony's relationship with England drastically changed with the battles of Lexington and Concord. And so whereas previously the 13 colonies had been loyal subjects to the crown, we paid taxes, we were under their rule, we benefited from their commerce and their military might, after that we were in open rebellion and the Revolutionary War began. And almost a year later, on July 4th, 1776, we formally declared independence as a nation. And for 6 years, we fought a war with the greatest, most powerful nation in the world. And I think historically, unprecedentedly, we actually won. Because there were 13 rather primitive colonies with far more meager resources, with a much smaller military. And we went up against the most powerful military of the time, the greatest navy of the time, and we actually won. And it cost about 50,000 lives, U.S. soldiers and British soldiers. Now, that's a historical fact. And then for the next 20, 30 years after the end of the war, we built what are today our democratic institutions, which run our government. Now, I want to do kind of a hypothetical scenario. So imagine that the United States had won that Revolutionary War, and it's a couple years in, and all of a sudden, all of the government leaders begin to talk and to function and to think as if we're actually still loyal subjects to the crown. So we've fought this war, won this battle, but then all of a sudden, like our leaders want to start paying taxes again. We want to start paying taxes to England. Or we invite the British soldiers to be housed on U.S. soil again. Or we begin to sing God Save the Queen at sporting events instead of whatever we sing. That would have been crazy, right? We fought a war to win independence. It would make no sense for us to all of a sudden begin to act as if, oh, well, we are still loyal subjects to a foreign nation. And I'm guessing if you had proposed that in good colonial fashion, you would have been tarred and feathered. But it's absurd, and my point is that there was a similar phenomenon happening to the churches of Galatia, who had been Gentile converts, so they were not Jews. In the Bible, anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. They'd been Gentile converts to the gospel. They'd initially embraced the gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith. They'd embraced it with joy as people who've been far from God who could be brought near. But now all of a sudden they're beginning to wander away and to believe that we actually have to obey Old Testament regulations in order to have a relationship with God, in order to approach his throne. And so in the same way, they're beginning to function almost as if Jesus had not come. And so the big question that Paul asks throughout Galatians is a simple question of, what time is it? It's like as if the revolutionary leaders begin to act as if we were still loyal subjects. It's like, did the war happen or not? And Paul's asking, has the resurrection happened or not? What time is it? Are we living before Christ, or are we living in the time of the resurrection? That's the big argument that Paul draws out throughout the book of Galatians. And the answer to that question is pretty, in one sense, it's pretty easy. Yes, Jesus died, rose again 2,000 years ago. As Christians, we view that as historical fact. It's not just faith and myth. But on another level, it's It's so easy for the Galatians and for us to begin to subtly, unconsciously, without even thinking about it, fall into pre-resurrection ways of relating to God and of living and worshiping him. And so that's why Galatians is so relevant to us and continually relevant 2,000 years after it was written. So before we jump into Galatians 1, 1 through 5, let me open us with a word of prayer. Jesus, I'm so thankful that I approach you this morning not based on how well I've lived this week, not on how well I've worshipped you, not on how warm my faith is, but simply because your blood has bought me and you've forgiven me, and all my guilt and my debt and my shame are no more, but they've been nailed to a cross. And I stand in your righteous living, not in my own, and I can approach you at any time knowing that you delight in me and you love me in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. So my goal for this morning is really to help lay some groundwork, some context for the rest of our time in Galatians, so that we understand who are the Galatians, what are some of the major themes we'll be touching on throughout the letter. And so first we want to ask, okay, who are the Galatians? We see this as the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And the Galatians were actually a number of different churches that were located in modern-day southern Turkey. And these were churches that Paul, the apostle, had actually planted on his first missionary journey. And so this is Paul writing the letter to people he had personally led to the Lord and discipled in the beginning parts of their faith. And in fact, we see the story of Paul planting these churches in Acts. And so it's worthwhile to actually spend a little bit of time in Acts to see what his relationship with them was like, to see their own testimony as a church. So if you want to flip over in your Bible to Acts chapter 13, that's page 922 in your pew Bible, we're just going to look at two quick stories which help give some context to who the Galatians are. So again, that's Acts chapter 13, and then we're reading verses 44 to 48. Acts 13, 44 to 48. So Paul and Barnabas are actually in Antioch in Pisidia. That's a city in Galatia. And they first would always go to synagogue. They'd preach in a synagogue, and they would always have mixed results, and then they'd go into the city and preach to non-Jews. That was their standard pattern of their missionary journeys. And so he's already preached in the synagogue, and the synagogues actually responded well. And this is the next Sunday of his time in this city in Galatia. And we pick up on verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So the first thing we see is Paul's standard experience in this area was first rejection by the Jews, who were God's chosen people. They rejected their Messiah, but then great joy from Gentiles these would have been people who hadn't grown up with the Bible or any knowledge of the God of the Bible. They would have been pagan worshipers, idolaters. And they received this message that God has come to us as a man and has defeated the powers of darkness, all the idols that they would have worshipped out of fear. God, the God of all, has defeated them, and he's made a way for us to know him. And they receive this with great joy, like that we could be saved. So rejection from the Jews, but immense fruit among the Gentiles. Second story I want to pull out is go ahead and turn to Acts 14, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 22. And so Paul and Barnabas are now in Lystra, and they had actually healed a man, and the city went into uproar, and they're almost worshiping Paul. That's how successful his ministry was. Like they had to tell the city, stop. You know, we may have done this miracle, but it's actually by the power of God. And then this is how that story ends in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and he entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when, we'll keep reading. And when they preached the gospel to that city, he had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Those are all cities in Galatia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So another common facet of their experience as they were planting these churches was, yes, immense fruit. The gospel was powerful and effective, but also immense tribulation and persecution. I mean, stoning was ugly. That's like, imagine putting someone to death by throwing large rocks at their head, right? That's what was happening to Paul. So he experienced immense fruit, immense effectiveness, but he also risked his life and almost died in the process. And so we get a sense of how much Paul cared about these people. In fact, a little bit later in Galatians 4, when he talks about them this way, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." It's easy to read Galatians, which is really hard-hitting, because Paul is not mincing, he's not mincing words when he's dealing with issues of the gospel, but it's coming not from a guy who's just angry and going on a rant. It's coming from a man who had risked his life, who had literally bled for these people, and he's pleading with him as their spiritual parent. Don't turn back on what matters most. If you've talked to a parent who has a child who's wandered from the faith, there is an ocean of hurt and pain. And that's very similar to what Paul's experiencing. So as we hear these words, let's not hear them as just an angry rant, but rather as a father who is broken over his children who are potentially giving up what matters most. And so what are the Galatians in danger of abandoning, though? Because this letter was written to address a situation. All the New Testament letters are letters. It's easy to forget that. And sometimes we can know the occasion for why they are written. Sometimes it's not so clear, but in Galatians, it's pretty clear. And so what appears to have been happening is while Paul went in, planted these churches among Gentiles, afterwards there were probably Jewish Christian missionaries who came in, so these would have been Christians, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed in the resurrection from the dead and in his death for sin. But they also believed that to really be part of the people of God, you had to also obey Old Testament law and regulations. And so as they're coming in, what was so dangerous about them is that they're preaching, they're not denying Jesus, they're preaching a Jesus plus gospel. And that's way more subtle, right? So if someone came in here and said, okay, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're saved in other ways, that'd be pretty obvious. But when we start preaching a Jesus plus, like, yes, I believe it was necessary for Jesus to die for me that I could have life eternal, but if you really want to be part of the people of God, there's some other things you're going to have to put in there. Much more subtle. And that's what's happening. And of course, it's Jesus plus Old Testament obedience according to the law, the gospel of these Jewish Christian missionaries, these Judaizers, as some people call them, it was wrong because it failed to realize that Jesus' death, life, death, and resurrection had ushered in a whole new age. And so we no longer relate to God under Old Testament prescriptions. We relate to him simply based on the new covenant, which is found in Jesus' blood. And that's why Paul's question to the Galatians is again and again, what time is it? What time is it? Are we relating to God as if Jesus has not actually come? What time is it? The old time has passed. The new has come. Don't go back to the old. So that's some background of the letter. Some context hopefully gives us some color as we read through this and study through this. Now let's actually look at verses 1 to 5. So this is a greeting in a letter, a standard Greco-Roman greeting in a letter. We have kind of standard greeting. Ours is really simple. When we write letters or emails or postcards, it's simply dear, so-and-so, comma, that's it. Theirs was a little bit more built out, a little bit more ornate. And Paul, a lot of times, would just adapt a standard greeting, and he would use it for his letters, no problem. But here, he adds some things to it. And to see what he's adding to and to help that pop out, I actually want to compare this greeting to another greeting in Philippians, which is much more standard, and it doesn't have the additions. Just to kind of see what the standard greeting would look like. So again, flip over a couple books, to Philippians 1. keep your finger in Galatians, flip over to Philippians 1, and we're going to go back and forth and just compare these. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this. And I'm going to actually go through and explain the different parts of this greeting, because it's important to understand and see what Paul's doing in Galatians. So it begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's the author. Standard greeting. He's saying, who's writing this letter? It's Paul and Timothy, who are servants of Christ Jesus. Then he goes to the recipients, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He's writing this letter to Philippian Christians along with the deacons and overseers or elders. And then he gets to the actual greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes with a thanksgiving. It's a lot more ornate than our dear Bob, okay? But that's a standard greeting. Okay, let's look at what he does in Galatians. Paul, author, an apostle, okay? Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's a big parenthetical statement, okay? That's telling us something. And all the brothers who are with me. Yes, that's the author. Recipients to the churches of Galatia. Pretty normal. Gets to the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds just like Philippians. But then again, this big parenthetical statement. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's kind of like if you ever wrote a letter to me and said, Dear Mike, parentheses, the guy who forgot my birthday, comma. Like, I'm going to read that and think, okay, what are you getting at? I hope you explain later on what you're getting at. That's how the Galatians would have received this. So I want to look at some of these parenthetical statements and basically lay some themes that are going to be found throughout the book of Galatians and just kind of touch on them. And they'll be built out a lot more and a lot more depth and detail as we make our way through this letter. So the first is the source and authority of Paul's gospel. We see in the beginning, Paul describes the author himself as this. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul isn't just addressing a misunderstanding or distortion of his gospel. He's also addressing attack on his very authority as an apostle. He adds this negative qualifier. He says, my apostleship is not a result of Peter in Jerusalem, or Antioch, who sent him on his missionary journey. But this comes from Jesus Christ. And to understand what he's getting at, we have to understand what an apostle is. The word apostle just means someone who's sent. It's an envoy. You could have been an apostle from the emperor to one of his precincts, which means you'd bring a message from the emperor to the precincts. But when the New Testament uses the words apostle, it's using it in a technical way to describe a specific leadership position that was only reserved for people who had been commissioned by the resurrected Lord. So that's typically the 12 disciples who all became apostles because they were there when Jesus in Matthew 28 gave the Great Commission and said, go and make disciples. They're commissioned by Jesus himself, not by any person. And then there's Paul, who on his road to Damascus, he sees the resurrected Lord and he's commissioned by Jesus in person. And so Paul is defending his apostleship. He's saying, look, the apostleship I got is not from men nor through man. It was not ultimately because of, you know, the person who led him to the Lord in Damascus. It's not because of the leaders in Jerusalem. It's Jesus Christ himself. And so it appears as we read through the letter, the Judaizers were questioning. They're saying, well, look, you know, we come from Peter. He's like the OG apostle. You're just... like, Paul became an apostle by Peter's authority. And so Paul's saying, no. I was commissioned by Jesus himself. And he's forced to defend his apostleship. And the reason why this is important is that there's a logic here that Paul's getting at. Because he's saying, look, if Paul's apostleship is humanly derived, that means that his gospel that he brings is also humanly derived. That means it's just one dude's take on the work and life of Jesus Christ, and it can be questioned, just like you can question my preaching, and I hope you do, and hope and take me to account. I'm not Paul. But the point is that Paul's apostleship is not human origin, and so the gospel he preaches is not just his take on Jesus, but it's actually Jesus Christ speaking through him. And so to reject Paul's apostleship and his gospel is not to just reject some guy, it's to reject Jesus himself. Think about it this way. Okay, we all get spam mail. It's so annoying. who, if someone can invent a way to actually get spam mail to not come to your house, I think you'd make a lot of money, okay? And give me some of that if you do that, okay? Because I just gave you the idea. But anyways, we get spam mail. My favorite one I get is, I always get this one. It's like in a really formal, official-looking envelope, and it talks about how, you know, the factory warranty on your car is about to expire. Pay this money, and we'll extend it for another 10 years. And the first time I got one, like 8 years ago, my car was, I think, 5 years old. And so for a moment, I was almost taken in because I'm like, oh, wow, my car is still kind of new. Maybe the factory warranty is going to be up, and I should look into this. But now when I get them, I drive a 1998 Chrysler Town & Country. And so when I get it, I think, man, you know, if there was a factory warranty on my 21-year-old van, I'm pretty sure it's all over. Like, it's long gone. And whoever is sending this, you know, they're not doing their homework very well. And so I can reject this letter because it's just coming from some spam company, has no authority behind it. Now, contrast that with when I get a letter from the IRS, which has been happening a lot this spring. That's a whole separate story. Saying, Mike, you did not pay your taxes right. And you owe a big fine. When I get that letter, I read that really closely. Because for one, if I keep screwing this up, I know that I'm going to owe a much bigger fine. And if I don't pay my fine, I could eventually go to jail for like tax evasion and tax fraud. So I read that letter very closely because it doesn't just come with the authority of whoever the you know government official was who typed up that letter. It comes with the authority of the Internal Revenue Service, which comes from the authority of the federal government of the United States of America. And so if I reject this letter, I'm not rejecting the person who typed it, I'm rejecting the federal government. And that's just not a good idea to do. Like, it's not going to end well for us. That's Paul's point. He's like, if you're contradicting me, you're not just contradicting me as a person, you're contradicting the risen Lord who sits at authority at the right hand of the God and Father of all, before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's the one that you're rejecting when you reject Paul's gospel. This is the rationale behind, too, why we believe our Bibles are authoritative, why they're absolutely trustworthy, why we can take this to the bank and establish all of our life and what it teaches us and tells us about ourselves and God and reality. You know, I read a lot. I have a reading problem, as I like to say. And a lot of it's helpful and some of it's not helpful. But there's two different postures I can take to reading. All right, when I'm reading a book on urban planning, which is a lot more interesting than it sounds, trust me, it's actually really fascinating. But I'm reading a book on urban planning. I'm trying to master the content, trying to understand what it's saying, and I'm sifting it through a critical lens. Is it true? Like, does this make sense of what I've experienced to be true? Does it make sense of, I don't know that much about urban planning, so it's a pretty small lens, but, you know, like, is this true? When we approach Scripture, we're not seeking to master it. We're seeking to be mastered by it. And we're not approaching with a critical lens, asking ourselves, is this true? We're approaching on our knees with humility, trying to bend our hearts and our minds so that we are thinking God's thoughts after him. We are feeling God's emotions after him. Because what we have here is not the accumulation of centuries of religious thought and the evolution of a religion, but it really is God speaking to us in words, in his letters. What an amazing thing. We live in a world of fake news. We live in a world where there's so much digital content to be read that we could never process all of it. But here we have something that is true, sufficient for life and godliness. So take some time this week and just be amazed again that, I mean, I have God preaching to me every time I open my Bible. It's an amazing thing. So the first big theme that we'll see throughout Galatians is Paul defending his apostleship because the gospel he preaches is not just his take, it's what Jesus Christ himself has commissioned him to say. The second, which is a big argument throughout Paul's letter, is simply, again, what time is it? What time is it? The timing of this gospel. And we get hints of it as you read through the rest of this greeting. But part of what Paul's point is, before we jump into those, is okay, when he's asking what time is it, why does it matter? Why does the context of where this is coming in matter in the scope of the Bible? Because the Bible's a story. It has many individual stories, but it has one overarching story. And we read stories differently than we read other forms of literature. And the context makes massive, massive difference. Think about it this way. If I'm telling you my life story, and I tell you, you know, I used to have a blankie, and I slept with it every night, and it was ragged and tattered, and even though it was really kind of gross, I couldn't fall asleep unless I had it. I'm telling you my life story. It makes a big difference if the context of that is when I'm 4 versus when I'm 24, okay? Right? Like, in one story, that's like, oh, it's a cute, very normal thing. And the next one's like, okay, I think you're about to tell me about a mental breakdown you had when you were in your 20s. Context makes a big difference. And so Paul's saying, understand that this is a story and know where in the story you are. And so it's helpful just to do a quick rundown of what is the story of the Bible. Because sometimes we forget that it is a unified story. And you could, if you're gonna write a play called The Bible, it would have 4 different scenes, or 4 different big acts. And the first act is creation, which begins in Genesis 1:1, which tells us that God made everything, and he spoke it into existence, just out of nowhere. Everything that is. And he created people who are made in his image, which means that part of our identity is that we are made to worship the God who made us. And everything he made was good. It functioned. It was harmonious. It was beautiful. We knew God face to face. That's the first act. But very quickly into the story of the Bible, there's a minor key. In fact, I'm going to say a colossal crashing of like symbols, which happens in Genesis 2 when Adam and Eve, the first 2 humans, rebelled against God, rejected his rulership, and as a result, they were separated from God. And the consequence of being separated from God is that while we were made to worship God, instead our hearts begin to hate God. And while we were made to reflect God, instead our hearts become deceitful and violent and malicious. And you see throughout the rest of the Bible the effects of the fall. And it's funny, some people say the fall is probably only objectifiably provable teaching of Christianity, because you just have to look at the front page of whatever major news publication and you see the consequences of Jeffrey Epstein and foreign wars and just, you know, natural catastrophes. And we realize, yeah, there's something really wrong. There's something really wrong in this world. That's the second scene. So you have first scene, creation, second scene, fall, and then we get to redemption, which begins, the foreshadowings of it begin pretty early on in Genesis 12 when God calls Abraham, who was a pagan idol worshiper. Sometimes in our Sunday school classes, we can sanitize as if he's like this God-fearer who God selects. No. Abraham just would have been worshiping household gods like any other person in that area, and God calls him out of his grace. Not because Abraham had done anything worth anything. And so the beginning of redemption is that God calls Abraham, grows him into a nation, delivers that nation from Exodus, and then gives him his law to that people so that people could know who God is, so they could know how to live in such a way as to please God. And then, of course, he makes a way for us to, for sinful people to be in relationship with a holy God through animal sacrifices, so that it's not our blood that's required, but he's making a provision for our sin. And then finally, they build the temple, and God promises to have his presence there. And so he says that if you even pray towards this temple, you can be sure that I hear you, because my presence is here. And these movements of redemption, of God restoring what's been broken, but it's clear throughout that whole story that all of these are temporary, provisionary. These are not the final deal. Because they get there, and the people of Israel are still sinning, and they're still at mercies of foreign nations. And there's something further that the Bible is clearly pointing us towards. And redemption reaches its climax, of course, when Jesus Christ came. The Old Testament had prophesied a Messiah, but no one expected the Messiah to be God himself. And that he himself would take on the sin that we've done, take the punishment that we deserve, and he would die on a cross, and so that his blood, which is infinite and perfect, could cleanse us from all sin once and for all. There's no need to keep coming back. All of our sin is atoned for. And of course, the story's not done, is that we're still waiting for the final scene, which is restoration, when Jesus returns and wipes away the tear from every eye and fixes everything that's broken. So that's the story of the Bible, and the Judaizers, they went wrong because they're failing to recognize that we're living in the time of redemption, of resurrection. We're not relating to God in the way that we did in the Old Testament based on the promises of obedience and the curses of disobedience, the blessings of obedience, the curse. That covenant applied in a former time in the story. Paul's saying, remember what time it is, where we are in this story. So that's the overarching story. Let's actually go through and look at how Paul alludes to this in his intro. Okay, so Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's so easy to read over that and just skate over it. Five words, right? Or I don't know how many words it is. Five words. Oh yeah, God raised him from the dead. That should be a bomb going off when we read that. The resurrection is the climax of the Bible and of the entire human history. We are all marching towards death. The moment you're born, you're one day closer to dying. That is the curse of sin. Every person ever born other than Jesus and maybe Enoch, depending how you interpret that, has died. It's the end of all of us. And when you look through culture's poetry and literature and their great works of art, it's in some ways trying to grapple with the fact that we're all going to die. And Plato, of course, had this famous statement that good philosophy is just preparation for death. It's the one great fact facing all of us. And so when Jesus died and then rose again, that was cosmically massive. There's nothing bigger that could have happened. I mean, he broke the sting of sin, death itself. So when Paul says God raised Jesus from the dead, it's a big reminder, hey, we're not living in the time of Old Testament sacrifices. We're living in the time of the resurrection. When God has when Jesus has defeated death itself. And so the most dire consequence of our sin is now mute. It's void. It does not apply to us if our faith is in Jesus. We live in the time of the resurrection. Jesus literally undid death. And so that bottomless void towards which we're all rushing is no longer bottomless. It's no longer void. And I've been to a lot of funerals for non-Christians in my life. Most of my extended family is not Christian. And there's a big difference between a funeral for a Christian and a non-Christian. They both have sadness. They both have mourning. But a funeral for a non-Christian, it's just a sadder affair. It's despair. Sometimes there's a vague sentimentality of, I hope they're doing well, but it's just despair. But Jesus has ended the power of death. And so we ask, what time is it? We are in the age when Jesus has defeated death. And Paul's point is, we no longer, remember, we're in the age of resurrection. We now relate to God based by grace through faith in Jesus because of what he has done for us. He's defeated death. Okay, where do we get more hints of these themes he's going to be pulling out throughout Galatians? Well, he continues in his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. Throughout the Bible, God always made provision for sins. When Adam and Eve sinned, he provided animal clothes for them to clothe them. That was the first animal sacrifice for sin. When Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to offer him, because God had commanded him, God provided a ram in substitute. And of course, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was God providing a provision for our sin. Temporary, but true provision that allowed us to enter into God's presence. But of course, Jesus Christ, who was God, died and made once and for all provision for sin. And so again, the old ways of relating to God have become mute. I relate to God on the basis of Christ having died for me and not on my religious obedience. Not on my church attendance, my ability to have a quiet time every day, my prayer life. I don't relate to God on that way anymore. There is no blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. There's just favor because Jesus' blood covers us. What time is it? We live in the time of Christ's death once and for all on our behalf. Third, he continues, he says, who gave himself up for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. According to the will of God. First century Jews viewed history as two distinct, sharply distinct epochs. The present age, which was marked by an evil authority that ruled all, and then the age to come, when the Messiah would come and set everything anew. But what they didn't get is that those ages overlap. And so Paul is saying, look, the new age has come upon you. That's what Jesus said when he came. He said, The kingdom of God has come upon you. It's breaking in. As Doug Moo says it, God has invaded human existence in Christ in order to rescue people from this evil world. But we still live in this present age. And so the kingdom of God is advancing as hearts turn in faith to Jesus by person, as we come together and worship in the midst of a world that's in rebellion against God. We actually experience genuine deliverance. And your identity, if you're in Christ, is not whatever your identity in this world is. Your main identity is the position you hold in God's kingdom. That's your true, deepest, fullest identity. What time is it? We live in the age when Christ has already delivered us. And this has happened not through religious obedience, through anything that we've done, but because of the objective fact that Jesus has delivered us by his death and resurrection. And so we place our faith in that. And so Paul's asking throughout Galatians, oh, Galatians, remember, what time is it? Christ really did die. He really did rise from the grave. And that changes everything. Don't be fooled. Why does all this matter? Why in God's providence did he give us an entire book about remembering that the resurrection has happened? I think it's because God knows that while the cross and the gospel are central to Christianity, it's really easy to allow them to become peripheral. Functionally peripheral, let's put it that way, right? So if we know our Bibles, we're never going to say it, but how we function, the gospel becomes peripheral. And so oftentimes I feel more comfortable worshiping God on Sunday morning if I've lived really well, right? However, and if you're married, you know this experience, don't pretend you don't. If you had a massive fight with your spouse on the way to work, all of a sudden I feel really guilty, and I'm like, I feel like a hypocrite approaching God. Those are Jesus plus gospels. It's saying what makes me worthy to worship God and stand in his presence is, yes, Jesus died for me, but also I lived well this week. It's subtle. And God knew that, and so he gave us this book of Galatians to remind us that it's only based on Jesus alone. And here's the warning, is that if people who were led to Christ by Paul himself and discipled by Paul, imagine that. That must have been amazing. If they could still fall prey to a Jesus plus gospel, then we also are able to do so too, and often do so without even realizing. So my invitation for this sermon series, my invitation for us as a church, is simply a renewed delight in our salvation, which is by grace through faith. We're not saved because of what we do, but we're saved because God has been good to us and he's called us out of darkness. And a renewed delight that leads to renewed worship of the God who has done all this on our behalf. So Vine Street, God saved you by sending his son to die for you. Your guilt is taken away. There's no room for shame. All of that was nailed to a cross through the wrists of our Savior. There's such freedom in God's love for us in Jesus that my sin's been erased, my guilt is no more, my shame is no more. And I know that because Jesus' blood covers me, God looks over my faltering attempts at obedience and he smiles. He smiles, even when it's faltering. And that drives me to want to lay down my life for Jesus more than any guilt or shame ever could. That kind of unconditional love makes me want to offer everything I have, every breath that I have, every ounce of my energy to the Lord who could love me in that kind of a way. And renewed worship. Look at how Paul ends in verse 5, ends his introduction. To whom God be the glory forever and ever. Paul, just making allusions to the gospel, brings Paul to worship. I mean, let's be honest, we can grow bored of the gospel. And as awful as that is, it's just a fact. Paul preached the gospel, shared the gospel for decades, wrote the gospel. He never got tired of it so that he could just make allusions to it in this letter. And he's like, I got to stop and just praise God because he's done this on my behalf. So here's my invitation. Throughout this series, let's rediscover the sweetness of the gospel, the wonder of grace, the exclusive work of Jesus, that our sins, they were many, more than we imagine, but his mercies are more. And then let that move us, like Paul, to a passionate, fully orbed, full life, holistic worship of a God who's called us out of darkness and saved us by his grace. Let me pray to finish us. Jesus, we approach your throne because you've lived a life we could never live, and you died a death we deserved. And the weight that we often carry as we think that you care about our performance as if that will make you love us more, even that was nailed to the cross. Help us to live in the freedom of worship that has been purchased at the cost of your blood. Help us to know unconditional love, and may it spur us to greater holiness, to devotion to you, to go out into all the world with this gospel and telling our neighbors and our friends. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.